Brethren and sisters, we come to our last session, and for those that have said I've been struggling to get everything down, we'll try and be a bit more gentle this morning, and then we'll probably fail miserably. We'll have a go anyway. What we want to do this morning really is try and sort of bring everything that we've been saying in now to the life of Christ. Now there's a pattern of the Passovers that were kept during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the first Passover kept in the ministry of the Lord Jesus? Well, come to John chapter 2, will you, to begin our study this morning. John chapter 2, and we read of the keeping of the first Passover in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's in verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, in the record of John, what does John put side by side with this Passover? There's most likely a passage of time between the two, but nevertheless, the record puts before the keeping of this Passover, what event side by side with it? And that's the very first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, as we look at the earlier verses of John chapter 2, was the changing of the water into wine. Now, what was the very first plague in Egypt? Well, it was the changing of water into blood. And perhaps there's a significance in the link between the two there. And of course, we know where the last Passover of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was, don't we? It was at his death, the death of God's firstborn. And we could very readily see the relationship to the last plague in Egypt. The first Passover in the ministry of Christ and the last link to the first and the last plagues. But of course there's a change, isn't there? There's a development. The water into wine was something to be welcomed. The first plague in Egypt was not. The slaying of the firstborn in Egypt was of the wicked, but in the New Testament it was of the righteous. You remember that chart, and we now want to look at this chart in the light of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just remind ourselves of the pattern of the Passover, the lamb selected on the 10th day of Abib, inspected till the 14th day when it was killed between the evenings, and then the Passover meal was eaten and completed before midnight. And the last 14th day of Abib probably broke down something like that, with the Last Supper, the trial, darkness in Mark 15 tells us very clearly, as we shall see, that he was buried before the meal was kept. Now there is a change in terminology that seems to take place in the New Testament, and the days of the Passover are given a title. Come to John chapter 19. Will you? John chapter 19 and at verse 14. And here, Pilate hears that saying. He brings Jesus forth, and Pilate's sitting on the judgment seat. And we read in verse 14, it was the preparation of the Passover. So on the day of preparation, the Lord Jesus Christ has his trial and is sentenced to death. Come down to verse 31, and you read, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross, it was the preparation the same day that he was crucified. We come down to verse 42, and you see, there lay Jesus therefore because the Jews' preparation day, because of the preparation day. So likewise, he's buried on the day of preparation. And so it seems that this 14th day of Abib became known as the day of preparation. Come back to Matthew's Gospel, will you, in chapter 26. And let's look at the terminology given to the next day. Here, as they consulted what they might take Jesus, and they assembled the chief priests and the scribes, we read in verse 5, "But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar." So they very deliberately made sure that Jesus was crucified and buried before the feast day. So it seems that the 15th day of Abib became known as the feast day, the Passover feast day, probably because in the main that's where the meal was kept. So let's take that to what happened in the final days of the Lord Jesus Christ, because those terms now help us to try and identify the days before his crucifixion. Come to John chapter 12 and at verse 1. John 12 and verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Now I'm going to suggest to you, brethren and sisters, and there is some debate about this, but I've got to make this suggestion that is speaking of the Passover feast day, which means that this verse is speaking of the 9th day of Abib, 6 days before the 15th. Well, I think that's appropriate, because if you come down to verse 12, we read, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branch of the palm trees, etc." So on the next day, i.e. the 10th day of Abib, Jesus enters Jerusalem. And you remember he enters upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Now that's appropriate, brethren and sisters, because let's see first of all what happens when he enters Jerusalem. Come to Luke chapter 19, to the parallel record of his entry into Jerusalem. We could just confirm that we're in the right day when verse 35 of Luke 19, they brought the colt to Jesus, cast their garments upon the colt, set Jesus thereon, and he enters Jerusalem. So this is the day. He enters Jerusalem. What happens following his entry into Jerusalem is given in chapter 20. Come to verse 19. What happens when he enters Jerusalem on the day that they were selecting their lambs for inspection and then sacrifice? Well, the Lamb of God enters for the same reason. Verse 19, "The chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against him. And they watched him and sent forth spies." They inspected the Lamb of God. They didn't realize that they were inspecting the Lamb of God, but they were. "Behold, the Lamb of God entered Jerusalem." And they sent forth spies and they watched him. Why? Because they wanted to find a blemish. And that's what the verses following on say. They come and they ask him a question about giving tribute to Caesar. But Jesus knew what they were doing. Verse 23, he perceived their craftiness, says, "Why do you tempt me? Why are you trying to find fault in me? You're just trying to trip me up in my words," as they were. Verse 26, they couldn't take hold of his words before the people. There was no blemish. Verse 27, they don't succeed, so they send the Sadducees that deny there's any resurrection. They ask him a question, and he gives them an answer. till finally we come to verse 39. Then certain of the scribes answered and said, Master, thou as well say. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. Why? What's that telling us? Who is the Lamb of God without any blemish? They could find none in their inspection. But it was left to a Gentile to actually speak the truth of the matter on some five occasions. I find no fault in him, said Pilate. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb, in Jerusalem for the purpose he knew to be slain. And he enters Jerusalem on this day with a pattern. Now, come to Mark chapter 11. What do I mean? In Mark chapter 11, which again is Mark's record of Jesus entering Jerusalem upon the colt, the foal of an ass, we have a series of twos as he enters Jerusalem. In verse 9, we have the first of two blessings. What's the blessing? They that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And I've got to suggest to you that the first series of firsts is the first coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ, he came in the name of God. He came to declare the name and the character of the Father, and then to fulfill his will. Verse 11, he enters the temple for the first time in this journey. Jesus entered into the temple, verse 11, and when he had looked around, he went out. No action. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ at his first coming was to preach the gospel and to effect the process of redemption. But it was not to fight. My kingdom is not of this world, else my servants would fight. And then he comes, we find he has an encounter with a fig tree. The first encounter, he finds verse 13, seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came if haply might find anything thereon. But he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. It had leaves, it was of promise. But there was no fruit. And that's how Christ came to find Israel. He could find no fruit. But the opportunity to seek for it was taken. And then each of these are repeated. The second blessing is in verse 10. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so this speaks of his second coming when he will establish the kingdom of our father David. The second entry into the temple, he cast out them that bought and sold. He takes action. The Lord will go forth and fight when he comes back. And in the second encounter with the fig tree in verse 20, he finds that it's dried up from the root. So when Christ comes, that's the state he'll find the nation of Israel in, but not forgotten, for the restoration will come. And the valley of dry bones will be brought together. And so we see here prefigured the first and the second work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he now enters Jerusalem. But what does he enter Jerusalem on? The colt, the foal of an ass, doesn't he? Why? Because of the Exodus. What does the ass represent, brethren and sisters? Well, come to Job, if you will, and Job tells us very plainly what the ass is a symbol of. Job 11 and at verse 12. For a vain man would be wise, though a man be born like a wild ass's colt. You see the representation here. But the coming of man, the birth of a man, the humanity of a man, is likened unto a wild ass's colt. Each one of us are seen in the ass as a symbol of us, of human nature, of mortality, if you like. Now, what's that telling us? Well, it takes us right back to Exodus 13, where we were the other day. But we didn't do all of Exodus 13, so we thought we'd leave some of it to today. Exodus 13, and at verse 13, we have these words concerning the firstborns. And here was the firstborn, the firstborn son of God, who was also the Lamb of God, entering Jerusalem. Verse 13. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. The only animal in Scripture redeemed by another animal, the ass. You and I, redeemed by a lamb. How appropriate then that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, should enter Jerusalem riding upon an ass for the purpose to redeem all those that would come unto him. We are the ass. Be careful how I say that. Christ is the Lamb. And the whole picture, if you like, is summarized when we come to Zechariah and chapter 9, where we have a prophecy of this entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And the purpose of his entry, the reason why he is riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass, is here given to us, isn't it? Zechariah and chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, saving himself, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. He rides into Jerusalem in this manner that he might bring salvation. And the work of Christ is here foreshadowed and summarized in this one little incident. You know, if you go to Matthew 21, which we won't, you notice that when they collected these animals, that there was two of them. There was an ass and the colt, the foal of an ass. Go to Galatians, you probably see why there were two, but we haven't time to do that. But we notice that in Mark's gospel, only the colt is mentioned. Now, why two animals? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that the older animal represents the Jew. To the Jews first, we read in Romans 1 verse 16, but then also to the Gentiles. And I'm going to suggest that is seen in the colt. Another way of looking at it, sorry, that's Romans 1 verse 16, is the ass in the spiritual sense represents natural Israel and the colt spiritual Israel. Now, the reason Mark 11 mentions only the colt, because Mark is telling us that the colt was ridden into Jerusalem, that the redemption comes to spiritual Israel. But natural Israel are not forgotten, which is why the ass is still mentioned. And I believe, brethren and sisters, the reason Matthew's gospel mentions both of them in the journey is that while the colt was ridden into Jerusalem, the ass was led. Jesus rode the ass first, because he went to the Jews first. But then partway in the journey, he changed over. Lo, we go to the Gentiles. But nevertheless, the ass, natural Israel, are led into Jerusalem, as they will be led into the kingdom, and will have a place there as a mortal nation, to learn of the things of God and of their Messiah. And they are not forgotten by God. And they are there led into Jerusalem to symbolize that fact. And you and I, brethren and sisters, where do we sit here? We are seen in that ass. Who is riding you, brethren and sisters? Who is your guy? The Lord Jesus Christ or the world? Where's your motivation? Where's your driving direction gained from? So look at the exhortation that we get out of this, brethren and sisters. Come to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, where we get the most detail, really, of this situation, this incident. Notice what it says here, Mark 11, verse 2. Jesus saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you. As soon as you have entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. The only person to ride this animal was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're never going to attain to that because of our nature. But to what extent do we try and ensure that we are guided solely by the principles of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? And sadly, at times, we find that the world is driving us. And that's where we need to beware. Where was this colt to be found? Well, why are we given this in verse 4? They went their way and they found the colt tied by the door without it a place where two ways met. Why? Because when your ass is being ridden, brethren and sisters, where the direction of your life goes, you have a choice. The broad way and the narrow way. Day by day, we make the choice as the day proceeds. Which path we are choosing. And here's a humbling thought. If he asks, why are you taking the colt? Give him a very simple answer, says Jesus. The Lord hath need of him. Just think about that if you're represented here in this ass. The Lord has need of you, brother, sister, me. He needs us. Because without a bride, his death was in vain. And we have to answer the question, are you prepared to fulfill the need of the Lord Jesus Christ? He wants a bride ready. Are we prepared to fulfill that need? Now, what if at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, what if our response hasn't been dedicated enough? Perish the thought. But what if? Well, the scripture tells us what if. Exodus 13, once again. Let's go back to the Exodus. Exodus 13. And verse 13. Read this verse again. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. You know, that's what happened to Israel in essence because of what they did to the Passover lamb in AD 70. But what of you and I? We have a choice as to whether we want to be redeemed at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were in Psalm 18 yesterday, weren't we? Could you come back there again and just see some words in this relationship, which again, take our minds, another aspect of Psalm 18 that goes right back to the incidents of Israel coming out of Egypt. Verse 38 of Psalm 18. I have wounded them that were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. What bit of them is under there, under his feet? Messianic words. Verse 40. Thou hast given me the necks of mine enemies. The lamb can redeem. But perish the thought that the lamb's foot can be in our neck at the judgment seat too. Here's a warning to us, brethren and sisters, and at times, certainly I need that, as a reminder of the great calling we have and how we should be responding. You know, this whole incident is eloquently summarised by Jacob, actually, if we come back to Genesis and chapter 49. In the blessings that he gave concerning his sons, what of Judah? What of Judah, out of which our Lord and Master came? Verse 10 of Genesis chapter 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And they saw his first coming, and he entered Jerusalem on that 10th day of Abib. And this is how, verse 11, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. The vine, natural Israel. The choice vine, spiritual Israel. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. He came for the purpose that he might shed his blood. But if we don't want to be redeemed, Jacob also had revealed unto him what would happen. What power was to be given unto the son, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. The neck of the enemies given to the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so there's our warning, brethren and sisters. We must want to be redeemed. There lies our call. Well, could we come to Luke chapter 22? And let's go now to ponder for a few moments the Passover that the Lord Jesus Christ left us. Luke chapter 22. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. He sent Peter and John, go and prepare us the Passover. But he doesn't tell them where it's to be kept. He gives them certain signs to find the room. Reason? Simple. Judas must not know the place, for that was not the time for him to be taken. Verse 15. He sat and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Not that Passover, that was to be kept later. This Passover is the new Passover in Christ that he established first, before later that day they were to keep the old Passover. Now, just keep your finger there and just pick a verse up from Exodus 13 again, will you? Because concerning the keeping of the feast, what commandment was given? Or shall I say, what symbology was given associated with the keeping of the feast then? Well, certain things are told us in verse 9 of Exodus 13. It shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, for a memorial between thine eyes, and that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For the Lord brought you out with a strong hand. Three things. And Jesus picks each one of them up at the breaking of bread. Verse 19 of Luke 22. He took bread, gave thanks, brake it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do. Sign upon the hand. This do. The hand was seen at this feast in another way as well, wasn't it? Verse 21. Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. There was another sign upon the hand. Sign of betrayal. Verse 19. This do in remembrance of me. There's the memorial. Between the eyes? Why between the eyes? We've got time quickly. John chapter 6. Why between the eyes? John chapter 6. the events that followed the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, Jesus then taught the people the next day. What did he teach them about? Well, he taught them about the breaking of bread. Verse 53 tells us that, of John 6. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. But look at the terminology he makes elsewhere in this chapter. Verse 35. Verse 36, actually, better. I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Verse 40. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. We have to see the Son. You remember Israel, when they were given the manna in Exodus 16. God said to them, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread. But they couldn't see the bread because they put it in a golden pot and put it in the ark. So the memorial between the eyes is the eye of faith, brethren and sisters. When we see bread and wine on a Sunday morning, what do we see? We see bread and wine, of course we do. But we're being told that this memorial, we have to see more than that. We have to see here the suffering of Christ. In the eye of faith, we weren't there. But in the eye of faith, we can see those things that were done. Verse 22 of Luke 22 again. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. This was determined. This was the law of God. The law of God in his mouth. He was fulfilling the will of his Father. And in fact, in what he was about to do was the fulfillment of the law anyway. Then they sung a hymn and they went to the Mount of Olives. John chapter 18. In order to get to the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane, they had to cross this valley, the valley of the brook Kidron. Verse 1 of John 18. When he had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, and entered with his disciples. Why here? Kidron was the rubbish dump. It's where all idolatry was thrown. And there were two great Passovers kept in the time of the kings. You remember them? Hezekiah's Passover. What did he do when he kept the Passover? They arose, took away the altars that were in Jerusalem. And all the altars for the incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they killed the Passover. Josiah was the great Passover as well. He brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, burned it at brook Kidron, stamped it to small powder. Then he took the vessels and he burned them in the fields of Kidron. Then he commanded, keep the Passover. You see the pattern? Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry, says Paul. Then remember the cup of blessing and the bread which we break. The pattern in Scripture is not broken in the Lord Jesus Christ. So to Kidron he comes, where there was a garden, which was one of the fields of Kidron. And here we read that in Luke 22, sorry, there's the garden. Okay. Luke 22, we read that when he got to that garden, he was in an agony. The word means contest, a battle. You know, here in one sense was the true victory. Here he battled with his flesh, which did not want to go through with this in one sense. But of course, thy will be done was the overriding thought in every corner of the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he had a battle to overcome the flesh. And he did, as we so well know. And here is the overcoming of the flesh. And the relationship between those things that had gone on before is seen here. And brethren and sisters, have you got a Kedron in your life? Have you got somewhere to dump all the rubbish out of your life that you know that didn't ought to be there? We need to do that, don't we, brethren and sisters? Sometimes we need to take stock of our lives every now and then and just have a think and think, what do I need to get rid of? That's what Israel had to do time and time and time again. Because the time will come, brethren and sisters, when Kedron, in its spiritual sense, will no longer be there for us to throw anything out into. Come to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, in verse 40, speaks of the time to come. Jeremiah 31, in verse 40. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook Kedron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy. It'll be clean. It'll be sanctified. It won't be a rubbish dump anymore. So with us. When Christ has returned and we're called to the judgment seat, it's too late then. There's nowhere to put anything. We stand before the judgment seat as we are. Hence, we have to take stock day by day. And so, if we come back to John 18, we see idolatry overcome. You see, Judas, verse 2, we're told he knew the place. Jesus knew Judas knew the place. And Jesus was there because he knew Judas knew that Jesus knew the place. Or something like that, anyway. The point is that Jesus wanted to be found. Unlike back in Genesis when Adam and Eve hid in the garden because they were ashamed. Jesus had nothing to be ashamed of. And verse 3, we read that Judas received a band from the chief priests and Pharisees. And what did Jesus call them? You generation of vipers. Jesus, knowing all things, he knew we had to fulfill Genesis 3, verse 15. But what goes before Genesis 3, verse 15? The serpent was cursed and flung on his belly into the dust of the ground. How appropriate that the generation of vipers should be treated the same way. Verse 5. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he said that unto them, they went backward and fell to the ground. And that's the fulfillment of Genesis 3, verse 14. Cast in their bellies unto the dust of the ground. Representative of those things that were evil in the sight of God. You know, we put a few psalms up now. I'm not sure we've got time to look at all of them, but just see how the psalms, time and again, prophesied this very event. Psalm 27, verse 2. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Can you see the link there, brethren and sisters? I won't ask you to look the others up. Let me just read one or two of them. Psalm 40, verse 14. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame. Psalm 70, and at verse 2, let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt. Let them be turned back for reward of their shame. You see, here in this garden was the ultimate cleansing of God's house. For in him we can all be cleansed. Hezekiah and Josiah had gone before. Now here is the greatest cleansing of God's house and a reversal of the fall. If only we had time to go to Exodus 7, but we haven't. Let's just paraphrase it. Aaron flung down his rod. It became a serpent. Pharaoh's servants did likewise. They became serpents. But Aaron's serpent swallowed up all the rest. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's just draw our thoughts perhaps to a close now. And here it is. What did Aaron's rod symbolize? Well, it was the rod that budded. Represents resurrection. Eventually unto immortality. And here it is in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 5. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And there it is. All the serpents of Pharaoh's household were swallowed up by Aaron's rod, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. We began on Saturday with this phrase, the love of money, the root of that word is covetousness. Serving ourselves instead of God. That's what it means. It's not necessarily pounds, shillings and pence. Not that we have those anymore anyway. But that is the root of all evil. And that's what Christ came to overcome. And he did it this way. Thy will be done. Every moment of his life. That was the overriding thought he woke with, he thought of, and slept with. So must we. But it's not easy, is it, brethren and sisters? And the Father and the Son understand that. What's the context of those verses we've just read in 2 Corinthians 5? Come back to chapter 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Yeah, it's not easy, brethren and sisters, is it? But it's for a purpose, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We can't redeem ourselves. It's only the power of God, lest we take any glory to ourselves. Verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Seen this with Brother Trevor, haven't we? We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Israel felt all of those things when they got into the wilderness. And they felt distressed. They felt despair. They felt forsaken. And God nearly destroyed them. But Moses pleaded. And so Christ pleads for us, that we might be saved. And as they came out of Egypt, they brought a coffin with them, wherein lied the bones of Joseph. That had been their hope of the promised land for so many years. What of you and I? They bore about that coffin for 40 years. Verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Is that what you do, brother or sister? Every day of life, do you bear about the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus? Does everyone who looks upon you, can they recognize that the sacrifice of Christ means so much to you that it's with you every moment of your day? That's not easy, is it? It's not easy to do that. But we must always be trying to bear that about, because it is the solution to all our troubles and distresses and perplexities and persecutions. For he suffered more. Why should we bear this about? that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Oh, we wait for the day when that will be fulfilled. Until it does, let us go away with the thoughts of verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto the death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh.